So Acts 22:30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he's being accused by the Jews, he, the commander, unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. But the Sadducees said, "There is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit." But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" But when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. All right, so we are picking up where we left off in Acts last week. So by this time, Paul is in Jerusalem. He's already faced a murderous mob twice. He's been seized by Roman authorities and put in chains and almost tortured to get answers. Today we find him before the Sanhedrin Council, the Jews with the most religious authority of all of the Jews in that time. These Sanhedrin, they're led by one man, the high priest, and he's present here as well. Paul has been placed before these men by the Roman commander, Lysias, who is the highest ranking military officer in Jerusalem. He's also called the tribune. This commander, he is seeking answers as to why it seems basically everybody hates Paul and hates him so much that they want to kill him. Like, he needs to find out, had Paul done something wrong by Roman law? So he's already sought to get some of those answers from the mob, but he wasn't able to. And then he began to attempt to get answers from Paul himself by torture, and also he wasn't able to there, so both attempts failed. But he thinks he might get his answers now by appealing to these Sanhedrin, these Jewish religious authorities. And then he can find out, is it a matter of Roman law, or is it just a matter of Jewish religion? Because right now he either needs to charge Paul because Paul's a Roman citizen, or he needs to let him go. So maybe these Jewish authorities will help him out. Well, they know, and we know, and Paul knows they won't. Paul won't get a fair and reasonable answers from them. The Sanhedrin, they hated Christians and Christianity. They were the very symbol of the Jewish rejection of Christ. They had Christ crucified, right? They had him crucified only because God had planned it beforehand. He just used them as his instruments. God had planned it for redemption's sake, and Christ willingly obeyed that, obeyed his Father in that plan for redemption. He could have stopped it, as we talked about last week. He could have done it without a word. He could have done it with one word. He could have called 72,000 angels to come and rescue him, but he doesn't. And so the Sanhedrin, they thought they had succeeded, right? They thought they had succeeded. They had put this Jesus, who claimed to be the Christ, to death. And we know that God has worked that ultimate evil for good, and they didn't succeed. Fast forward to Acts. The same Sanhedrin council, they tried to kill Peter and the apostles. They were stopped by Gamaliel's interjection. But they did later successfully have Stephen murdered. And by their orders, we find that countless other nameless Christians were dragged and imprisoned and even murdered for their faith. This is the Sanhedrin, and now they had Paul. So Paul here, he was actually one of the instruments of this council, wasn't he? Before he met Christ on the road to Damascus. He used to be the one that brought those Christians to imprisonment and even to their death. We just saw he stood by watching and holding the cloaks as they stoned Stephen. In fact, did you know this? I wasn't aware of this, but some think that maybe Paul was part of the Sanhedrin. Did you realize that? Here's why they think so. Acts 26:10 says that when the saints were put to death, Paul cast his vote against them. So that casting of a vote may indicate that he had an official vote in the Sanhedrin council. And so that would also place emphasis on these other passages we saw, why I would say that Saul approved, and Saul was approving, like, why does that matter? Well, maybe he had some real approval, some voting with the Sanhedrin. But now Paul is before them in this kind of pre-trial, and he knows their very intentions. He begins by giving them what I would call kind of the cowboy draw face, right? The standoff face. Acts 23:1. He gazes intently at them, says. He's not afraid. The worst they could do in Paul's mind is they could send him to Jesus, right? For faithfully completing his mission. Notice then how he addresses them, brothers. Brothers, and actually in the Greek it's men brothers, which was the standard respectful greeting of Sanhedrin, but only to other Sanhedrin. If you were not a member of the council, there was another greeting that you use, and Peter used it back in Acts 4:8. He said, rulers of the people and elders. So that's how you would address them normally if you weren't part of the council. So Paul here, he's putting himself on equal, albeit respectful, grounds with the council. And then he says, I have lived my life before God, as we talked about last week. That's that word politumai. It's where we get our word politics from, that it means to live as a citizen. And so Paul is living as God's citizen, and it says, in all good conscience up to that day, Paul is blameless, for one, because of Christ's righteousness on him, but also he's blameless as far as the charges are that are against him. It's not anti-Jewish or anti-law. For God, as God's citizen, Paul is blameless. And so we've looked at three ways to live as God's citizen. We started that last week. You can see those on your sheets. They're kind of grayed out. But we're going to pick right back up at point three, because we still have some more things to talk about with point three. So what does it mean to live as God's citizen? Number three, we said it means you are God's ambassador, called to boldly testify on his behalf, which is what we see here. Now you think about it, even in a natural sense, if a ruler or a king wanted to pick out someone to represent him, especially if it was in a time of war or represent him to enemies, who's he going to pick? He's going to pick out one of his citizens who is blameless before him. As blameless as he could find, right? One who believes in him and wants to represent him well as his ambassador. That's just a natural ambassador. Beloved ones, your King, Jesus Christ, has chosen you to be God's citizen, and that means you are also all his ambassadors, each one of you. And where are you going to go to represent your King? Where are you ambassadoring to? To the world, right? To the world. And we said last week that would be Satan's territory, his reign, Satan's citizens. In their eyes, you are the enemy, representing the very one that they hate and want nothing to do with. And so letter A on your sheets, what we see is this. As an ambassador, be prepared for hostility as you represent your king. So this tribune, Commander Lysias, he brings Paul down and sets him before the council. Here is a picture on the screen here of a model of the temple courtyard. Now up here, kind of squared out in green, you can see is the Antonia fortress where Paul has been held, where they led him up the stairs to protect him. The meeting would not have been in the Antonio fortress, because the Jewish people, especially the strict Jews, they wouldn't even enter a Gentile house, let alone a fortress full of Gentile Roman soldiers. Now next, circled in red there, and then over here zoomed out a little bit, you see the chamber of hewn stone. But what I want you to notice about that is in the inner part of the courtyard, where Gentiles were not permitted to be. So it wouldn't be here either that they met, because wherever they are, Lysias can hear them, and he's later going to send the Romans to retrieve him. So most likely where they're standing at then is right in front of this green area, somewhere where they led Paul up the stairs to the fortress. Kind of more of an informal meeting. It's not in this normal place like you see here below on the right. That would be the normal setting, very enclosed place in the chamber of hewn stone where we believe it was at. But it's more informal. It seems to be outside. But I do want you to keep in mind that even though it's informal, this is the next day. You see that there? It's the next day. So there was time to make preparations if you were like part of the council for whatever you needed to make preparations for. All right. So in the courtyard, I believe, Paul stares them down and respectfully addresses them as his equals. He claims his blameless citizenship before God. And the priest hears it. Verse 2, the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike. Notice it's those plural, probably more than one strike. Strike him on the mouth, it says. Now, this is the first mention of the high priest Ananias. We saw another name that was similar to him back in Acts 4 that would have been the high priest when Peter was around. That was the priest Annas. Different people. This is Ananias. History records that this Jewish religious leader was a very, very wicked man. The Jewish historian Josephus, in fact, records Ananias as being one of the very worst of all high priests, known for his pro-Roman sentiments, his extreme cruelty, and his greed. And I could tell you a lot of stories and other things noted that they made it that support those statements. But he was a bad guy. And it didn't seem like, from what I read, he was liked by much of anybody except that those that he paid off and bribed. In fact, he would be murdered in the very streets of Jerusalem by Jewish zealots in AD 66, somewhere around 8 years after this time right here. So is this evil man, this evil high priest, Ananias, who was presiding over basically a mock pretrial for Paul. And when it says there that he had struck him on the mouth, I think maybe most of us, we kind of picture like, how dare you, like a backhand, right? Something like that. Something out of disgust. Perhaps it would sting a little bit. But this Greek word, it means strike to wound. And it's the same word that we see, for example, used in Mark 15 of our own Savior when the soldiers were striking his head just before he was crucified with a reed. And then later, after he died, after he said, "It is finished," and we see this, that the people, almost like in victory, they were beating their breasts like apes. That's the kind of striking that we have here. Well, let's stop there for just a minute. As God's citizen, you, loved one, are called to be his ambassador. And you're called to boldly testify on his behalf. And when you're faithful in that, you are going to find that you're going to be an enemy on enemy ground many times. I wonder, are you prepared to face hostility? Listen, your Savior Jesus Christ, I was reading this passage this week, he said, you do not need to fear. Look at that, three times. Have no fear, do not fear, fear not. Even if it's to the point of death, as some of our brothers and sisters in Christ face overseas, as Paul is possibly facing here, Jesus says, do not fear. Don't fear those that kill the body but cannot kill the soul. And he says, even now, your Father in heaven, he watches over every single little sparrow that we don't even think about twice most of the time. And not one of those falls to the ground without him knowing it. And are you not worth more than they? Are you not worth more than they in your Father's eyes? You are. He numbers your very heads, your very hairs on your head. So even if you don't face the kind of hostility that Paul is facing here, You're still facing those who are hostile to God. Romans 8, 7 tells us that those who are in the flesh, they are hostile to God. They don't want anything to do with them. So I wonder, are you praying for those encounters? Are you praying for them? And then when you know you're going to face them, are you praying, Lord, help me, Lord, help me. Give me the wisdom and words. Help me with the situation. Are you praying that you can trust Him with His good plan? Are you opening up God's Word and asking Him to bring the right verses to mind as you encounter these people who don't know Him so you can testify to Him on His behalf? Are you going to other brothers and sisters in Christ and seeking wisdom with them and asking them to help you pray for the matter? As God's citizens, you're His ambassador, you're called to boldly testify in enemy territory. That's the Great Commission. And that's letter A. Letter B is this: respond in a way that represents your King, and be quick to repent if you don't. All right, let's look at verses 3 to 5 again. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Those who stood by him said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. All right, so Paul is struck, probably punched, probably several times in the mouth. But that doesn't keep him quiet, does it? He speaks up. I think what he says next kind of takes us off guard. It sure did me. And I had to pray about this passage a lot coming up to it. So let me just say this at the outset. There are two possible ways that we could interpret this passage. Only one can be the right one. But most of the scholars, they agree that we just can't know for certain which one it is. And I don't, loved ones. So what we're going to do is I'm going to lean towards one interpretation ever so slightly, but we're going to look at both of them. So what are these two possible ways to interpret this section? First of all, either number one, Paul is acting out in sinful anger and is wrong here. Or number two, Paul is acting out kind of prophetically in righteous anger and he's rebuking here. That's the two options. So let's walk through it. Paul begins probably with blood dripping from his lips. God is going to strike you, he says. We'll stop right there. I already mentioned that this high priest, Ananias, will in fact be struck down by Jewish people in about 8 years from this time. According to Josephus, the Jewish zealots, they burned down Ananias' house. They pursued him until they found him and his brother hiding inside an aqueduct beside Herod's palace. And so then they drag them out of the sewer, basically, and they execute them both. Now, whether Paul knew this prophetically or not, he speaks prophetically because God did strike him down. Next, he calls him a whitewashed wall. This is also quoting from prophecy from Ezekiel 13 on the screen there, verses 9 to 12, where he's prophesying against God through Ezekiel. He's prophesying against the prophets who claim to speak for God. And Paul is applying it to this religious leader here, Ananias, who also claims to speak for God. And the picture is this here in Ezekiel. The people are falsely being told there is peace where there is no peace. And Jerusalem, Israel, the people, they are that wall. The wall is painted white so it looks good and shiny and new and gives some sense of security so they think there is peace. That's the prophets lying about peace. They're putting that whitewash on. It's just a thin coating of lies to bring false security. And the wall will crumble, the Lord says through his real prophet, because the people listen to these false prophets instead of him. Paul says to the one who strikes him, you are this whitewashed wall. You look all righteous on the outside, but inwardly you will crumble before God. Remember, Jesus, he used the same form of rebuke. Jesus himself used the same form of rebuke in Matthew 23, where he did a whole series of rebuking with woes. But here in verses 27 to 28, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And so like Ezekiel and like Jesus before him, Paul appears here to be speaking in prophetic rebuke to this council who's rejected Christ, who had him killed. They've already made it known what their position is on Christ and Christianity. And so he says, "You whitewashed wall, you judge me while you yourself break the law." Did they break the law? Yes, he's right. The priests were told, just one example here in Leviticus 19, 15 to 18, not to do injustice to court, especially to brothers, if you read all of that. But not to do injustice, not to go around slandering, not to hate brothers. I mean, which one of these you shall nots has not been committed here by the council, ordered by the high priest? Paul is right. Ananias was breaking the law. But then we get to verse 4. Those who stood by accused Paul of reviling God's high priest. Now, we have to consider this, especially this word, because there's a difference between reviling and rebuking. Reviling, loved ones, is always a sin. Always, when you see it in Scripture, it's a sin. Reviling words, if you look it up in Greek, they're abusive, they're blasphemous, they're insulting words. They come from pride, and they're meant to do nothing but harm. That's reviling. So if Paul is reviling here, he is wrong. He's sinning. He'd already written, like we saw, I think, last week in 1 Corinthians 4:12, when reviled, we bless. And Peter writes about reviling too, of Jesus on the cross, 1 Peter 2:23. When reviled, Jesus did not revile in return. So if Paul is reviling here, he's wrong. He's sinning. But this is told from the perspective of the Sanhedrin and how they saw things. And rebuke, loved ones, is going to feel an awful lot like revilement, especially to the guilty party. So it's not certain that Paul himself actually reviled any more than Jesus was reviling the Pharisees when he called them whitewashed walls in Matthew 23 that we looked at. And that was, by the way, just before he went to the cross too. But then we continue on and we see maybe even more support that Paul was in the wrong. He says, verse 5, "I did not know, brothers, that this was the high priest." We'll stop there for now. Now, how could he not know? How could Paul not know that this was the high priest? Well, some say this is an informal meeting. Maybe he'd never met this high priest. Maybe he didn't know what he looked like. It's possible the high priest wasn't in his white robes, they might say. Though if he was in his white robes, it sure would make that whitewashed accusation even more piercing, wouldn't it? More relevant. It's also possible Paul didn't see or hear who even gave the command. And it's also possible that Paul had bad eyesight. We can look at several places in Scripture that seem to indicate that possibility. I could go over those with you later if you'd like. But regardless of whether it was the high priest or another leader or priest, Paul would have still been in the wrong. Exodus 22:28, by the law, it says, "You shall not revile God nor curse the ruler of your people." And that's where we get this quote from in the second half of verse 5, where it says, "For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." We believe it comes from there. Here's the question. Did Paul say this? Did he say these words? Did he quote this scripture? If he did, then I think that that's an admission of guilt, and it shows that he's being quick to repent with an apology here. You say, what do you mean, did Paul say this? Doesn't it say he did? Well, now we're going to stop again, and I'm going to put my teacher hat on here for a little bit. But we're going to remember that all of our Bibles are English translations. The translators, they do their best to translate Greek, and originally, as I've noted before, Greek did not have punctuation marks. So here on the screen is a statement right out of my book that I went with my Greek school, chapter 4, the very beginning of it, that shows that there is no punctuation in the original Greek. So there's no periods, no commas, no parentheses. You can also see there that the words, they run together without any separation. So what I want you to do here for a minute is I want you to put your thinking caps on, and let's look at a real-world example of this. That's what we're going to do for a little bit here. So here on the screen, here we go. This is the Codex Sinaiticus. This is the oldest translation we have of the entire Bible, all right? It dates to the 4th century, so this is still quite a ways after. But this particular section that I pulled up here, this is Acts 22:25 to Acts 23:28, starting from the top left and going down to the bottom right. By the way, this whole codex, for you nerds like me who love this kind of stuff, it is online, free of charge, and as you like click on the different places, it'll show you where in the Greek the English word is and so on, so it's kind of a neat thing. You can do that for free online. But anyway, let's zoom in on our passage here from this codex. So here it is in the square, and then over on the right, zoomed out. So what I want you to see is that this section, this is our whole section, verses 3 to 5. And so here's where verse 4 begins, right there, from that section. Three words, that's three words right there. Here's where verse 5 begins, and that's two words, and here's where verse 6 begins, that's four words. But what I really want you to see how they're all capitalized, all the words run together, there is no punctuation, all right? So I want you to notice that. Now, I want you to go back to Acts, all right? Luke has made several parenthetical statements in order to explain backgrounds to Theophilus that he's writing to with different things, right? So here's just a couple examples on your screen, Acts 10 and Acts 11, where we see this. Again, there was no parentheses in the original Greek, so these are translations. Scholars do the best they can to figure out where it might be a statement where Luke is adding something in to clarify something for us, for Theophilus. And scholars, and I think they're right, they think that this is what we have here as well. And so it could very well be translated like this. And Paul said, "I do not know, brothers, that he was the high priest." Stop. That's where he stops talking. Luke interjects, "For it is written, you shall not speak evil of your people." So it could very well be that. The Greek word order, by the way, also allows for that. And I think that that better explains why Paul says in the first place he didn't recognize the high priest. Like the other explanations for me, they don't sit well. And I think the whitewashed wall statement Paul makes was very pointed with the robe that he would have been wearing. It may have been informal in the Gentile courtyard, but that doesn't mean it was rushed, that the high priest would have had time to put on his robe. Verse 30, remember, it's the next day. But regardless, he wasn't acting like the high priest, even if he had his robe on. And so what many believe, what I think might be happening here, is Paul is still prophetically rebuking this high priest, and he's saying, "Well, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, because he sure doesn't act like it. He's not qualified. He doesn't bow to my high priest, Jesus Christ." Now, that's not certain, but it's possible. So that's one of the other possibilities of how this passage goes. I will say one more thing in favor of Paul rebuking and not reviling here. Jesus is going to come to him here in verse 11. And there is not one word of correction for Paul, just comfort. And nowhere in the rest of Acts do we see Paul saying that he did sin in this instant. We don't read of him repenting of that. That was a pretty big thing. You'd think he'd repent of it, unless it was right here where he is quoting that scripture. But it's also hard for me to understand how he could have just stated that I lived as God's citizen blamelessly to this day, and then just right away he goes and he sins. And then if you look just a little bit later at Acts 24:16, look down or over, Paul again says that he is blameless both before God and men. So I guess, loved ones, I would want to give every brother or sister the benefit of the doubt. So I tend to give Paul the benefit of the doubt here. I don't think that he was sinning. I think he was rebuking, and he was right to do so. But whether Paul is in the right or the wrong, let me add my own parenthetical statement here. I'm not going to fault you for whatever you think about what happened here. We can still be friends, right? Still be friends? All right. But whichever it is, we can draw the very same application. As Christ's ambassador, you are called to represent your king, and so you should respond in the appropriate way. Now, we don't have apostolic authority, and we're not prophets, so there's that part too we have to consider. But for those who are wondering, there are times when it's proper, when the response is proper for a Christian to rebuke. Did you know that? Paul says it himself four times. There's three of them. 1 Timothy 5:19. Rebuke elders who continue to sin in the presence of all, so that the rest will all be fearful of sinning. And then he says a verse that maybe you're more familiar with in 2 Timothy 5. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season to reprove and rebuke. Exhort with complete patience and teaching, for a time comes when people won't endure sound teaching. But here's something more, maybe a little more related to our passage, Titus 1. In Titus 1, he says, rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine, and sharply rebuke, especially those of the circumcised party who are creating all kinds of havoc that you can read about there in the church. And so sometimes the proper response is rebuke. Now, having said that, I need to say this. You have to be very careful when it comes to anger, when it comes to rebuking, because I believe most of the time that rises from inward pride and it's wrong, okay? It becomes revilement. So be sure before you would ever rebuke that you're truly loving that person with the love of Christ and you're looking out for the good of God's kingdom and His glory. Another proper response, and more common, is that when we revile, we bless, always. When you revile, you bless. And when you sin, and that's not an if, that's a when, we should be quick to apologize and repent. Maybe that is what Paul did here. And boy, what a Savior we have, that when we do sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, letter B. Represent your king His way and be quick to repent if needed. Here's letter C. Trust completely in your king's message and be ready at all times to defend it. Trust wholeheartedly or completely in your king's message and be ready at all times to defend it. So let's look at verses 6 to 9. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees said that there was no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if the spirit or an angel spoke to him?" Just before Jesus talked about the sparrows and the hare, the God numbers, He said this in Matthew 10, verse 16. "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Clearly in this passage here in Matthew 10, it's the disciples, you, who are the sheep, and who are the wolves? Just men. Beware of men. They're the wolves. Men in general. And so there you go again. You're either a sheep or you're a wolf. You're a God citizen or you're Satan's. So Paul is being wise as a serpent here, and innocent or harmless or even pure as a dove. He knows this council is only out for blood. And so now, Paul has either spoken wrongfully in sin or he's spoken rightly in rebuke. Either way, the situation's worse. But he will use it as an opportunity. The resurrection, that is central to the gospel, to Paul's gospel, to our gospel. It covers Jesus' death as well as His resurrection. Paul said without His resurrection, as we look, I think, at Easter, that both His preaching and the entire Christian faith is in vain. It's in vain. And so to this council, he speaks of the resurrection. And what he's doing here, I think, is he's hoping to appeal to at least one side of the parties. So he's looking to appeal to the Pharisees, who we see there, they believed in an afterlife. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. And he, Paul himself, was, after all, raised a Pharisee, was once a Pharisee. And I'm sure we only get a summary here from Luke, but the argument probably went something like this. Listen, Pharisees, brothers, if you believe in the resurrection of the dead, why won't you believe in this Jesus who was in fact raised from the dead? By the way, the good news of Christ can come down to these two basic truths. Number one, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, God in the flesh, died for sin. And then number two, that he was in fact raised from the dead. He had to die for sin, Scripture says, because we have all sinned, and the wages of our sin, Scripture says, is eternal death in a place called hell. But Jesus, he steps into history as the God-man. He takes our place. He dies for our sins, with our sins hanging on him on the cross. And then he says it is finished. And so the wages for sin have been paid by his death in full, by his blood. And then 3 days later, he rises from the grave. And we all say with that, hallelujah, right? Hallelujah. And this Jesus who rose from the grave, he promises to raise you to new life, to eternal life, if you would only believe in him. Do you know that this Jesus, what Jesus said right after he tells his beloved here that they are more valuable than the sparrows? So back to this passage again. He says in Matthew 10:32, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Oh, so, boy, if you don't know Jesus, will you do that? Will you believe in this Jesus who died on the cross and rose from the grave 3 days later? Will you acknowledge him? If you do, you will have eternal life. But back to this passage, we see that Paul appeals to the Pharisees, and that brings dissension. Now God, as we've been talking about in Sunday school, he is working this for good behind the scenes. So we find that Sadducees, they did not believe in the resurrection at all, nor of angels or spirits, it says. Now the Pharisees, they had a hard time with bodily resurrection, but they did believe, many of them, that people could come back as angels or as spirits. So maybe this Paul saw the spirit or the angel of Jesus. They might give him that much. Now that's not enough for salvation, mind you. That's not at all what Paul wanted them to believe. But God used what Paul said here to give Paul some favor. And so a great clamor arose, and we see that some of the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin actually acquit Paul. What if this Jesus came back as a spirit or an angel and spoke to him, they ask. So they at least do acknowledge, well, that much, maybe that is possible. It's not enough. Well, verse 10, the dissension between these two parties, the Pharisees and Sadducees, that broke out and it became violent, it says. I mean, I tried to think about this today, like, what where do we get into some pretty heated discussions in the church? Maybe Calvinism and Arminianism, like put two of those guys who are on their very right side in the same room. But here I think it was even beyond that. So once again, the Roman commander, he thinks he has to rescue Paul, and so he does. He thinks Paul is going to be torn to pieces, it says. So that's a picture of something like a pack of wolves just ravaging a sheep till there's nothing but bones and a little flesh left. So Lysias, he orders the soldiers to go down, retrieve Paul, and bring him back to the barracks by force. As we get to our final point, I want you to think about what Paul has been through in just a matter of days. He's come to Jerusalem. He knew the tribulation awaited him there. Remember, he comes with this gift, this collection from the Gentile saints. And he brings that to the Jerusalem brothers. And it's like that's barely even acknowledged here at all. Perhaps maybe just with their initial joy at seeing him. From there, it's like we barely see any support of any kind from the Jewish Christians. Just Paul defending false accusations against him by these Jewish people that, oh, how he longed for their salvation. He was doing everything he could for the gospel to reach them. He's even becoming as a Jew for their sake. But their response was anger and hatred and wanting to kill them. And so he faces this angry mob and they do try to kill him. And then he's faced with the chains by the Roman soldiers. And then he's faced with a torture chamber. Though he thankfully didn't have to go through with that. And then he faced today, as we saw, the most anti-Christian people of all time, the Sanhedrin, who reacted violently to them. And for one night and one day, things are maybe quiet. He's got time to actually think, to contemplate. I think we can say, loved ones, that he's got to be thinking about this, about how low could he possibly go, about how nothing just seems to have gone right at all. And if he did speak out in sin to the Sanhedrin, that's probably heavy on his heart as well, right? But loved ones, Paul is God's citizen, and his king is about to give him a visit. Verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." What does it mean to live as God's citizen? Loved ones, it means your king stands by you, he never abandons you, and he gives you strength in your time of need. Jesus stands by you. He will never abandon you, and he gives you the strength you need every time you need it. Take courage, he says to Paul. This is one of seven times that Jesus says this, and it always and only comes from his mouth. So let's just look at a couple of those. The paralytic, Jesus said in Matthew 9:2, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." To the woman suffering from a blood ailment in Matthew 9:22, "Take heart, my daughter, your faith has made you well." To his disciples when he comes walking on the sea and they were afraid, he says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And then again to his disciples walking in the garden, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome it, I've overcome the world." Jesus wants you to know, loved one, that he stands by you and he'll never abandon you. He is your strength and he will provide it. Even in tribulation, you can take heart, you can have courage. Some of the last words that Jesus spoke to us, to his disciples before he ascended to heaven, were these, the Great Commission. "I am with you until when? Until the end of the age." That commission is for you and I today as citizens, as ambassadors with the message of reconciliation. As long as we're sucking in air, as one of my coworkers once called it, we have a purpose. So it was with Paul. I mean, can you imagine here? Jesus says to Paul, "You've testified. Look, I know this. You've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem." And by the way, again, that says to me that Paul, he didn't blow it. Like, Paul, you've done right by me in Jerusalem. Well, again, I'll let you be the judge of that. Jesus is a faithful and high priest, and he completely forgives sin. But what's encouraging is that Jesus knows every detail of what Paul has done. He knows what he's done in Jerusalem. I wonder, did it feel like that to Paul at the time, like Jesus was there? Loved one, Jesus knows every detail of your life and my life, and he knows your joys and he knows your sorrows, and even if it doesn't feel like it at the time, he knows it, and he's there. Oh, to simply trust him, as the old hymn goes. And so Jesus, he says to Paul, "You must also testify to me in Rome." Paul, your mission is not complete. It's not complete. I am sending you right where you want to go. Not the way you expected it, but you're getting there. What an encouragement, though, I think, for Paul that would have been, loved ones. And Jesus, he calls you and me to go. You are his citizen, you're his ambassador, so the question again is, will you go? Do you love your king enough to even boldly testify as his ambassador in hostile territory? Paul did. Jesus is with him. And Jesus is with you. You can cast all your burdens on this one who is your strength, your shield, your present help in time of trouble, who knows every detail and wants to see you through your mission on earth until you reach your home in heaven for all eternity. Let's pray.